Thank you for your warm welcome that you've given to my wife Tammy and myself and our daughter Evie. It's lovely to be with you, and I bring greetings from my church back in Leicester, Melbourne Hall, Evangelical Free Church. Let's pray before we hear the word of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty King, ruler of the nations, we come before you this morning. And we praise you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in your word, that as we open the word of God, we hear you speak to our souls. But Lord, we need the outpouring of your spirit. We need you, Lord, to open our hearts to your truth, just as you opened Lydia's heart. We pray you do that mighty work this morning. Lord, give us ears to hear what you are saying to us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder if you remember school assemblies. They were an event which most of us would have grown up with on a regular basis. Perhaps some of you are still at school and you have that time two or three times a week where the whole school is gathered together and maybe there's some short lesson and maybe some announcements are given. And that's a time when the things that need to be said to the whole school are said. Other times there's notices that are told perhaps to the individual teachers to tell their classes. Other times to perhaps the heads of departments to speak and share with the different classes that are under their care. But the instruction that's designed for the whole school happens when the whole school is gathered together in that assembly. And when we come to the Word of God, there are portions of the Word of God which are directed to specific peoples. Perhaps it's to young people. We think of the Scripture, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Other Scriptures are directed to people who are perhaps in a high position in life and with great wealth. Other Scriptures, those who are oppressed and poor. Some Scriptures are directed to specific nations, perhaps the Syrians or the Babylonians. But other Scriptures are very broad. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it has profit for our souls. But there are some Scriptures which are those announcements for the assembling, not of just one group of people, but of all peoples, all dwellers in time, every single human being. And Psalm 49 is such a psalm. It's such a message. It is a message which God is speaking through his King to all nations. Now, why is that? How do we know that? Well, the first reason is because of where Psalm 49 is in the book of Psalms. Because of where it is in the book of Psalms. Now, when we come to the Psalms, and this is what I thought for a long time in my Christian life, I thought it was something like a playlist where you have a mix of different songs, and there's not really any order or structure to the book. And you kind of pick a psalm for how you're feeling, and you kind of dip in and out of the psalms like that. But there was I didn't really see any structure or form to the psalms. But recently, as I've been studying, I've been seeing that there is this flow in the psalms. There is a structure and order and definite purposes. And in fact, each of the book of Psalms is divided up into five different sections. And the third section is primarily focusing on the conflict between the God's King, originally King David, but pointing forward to King Jesus, and his enemies. That's Psalms 1 to 41. It's a time of conflict where there's great warring between God's King and his enemies. But in the second section of the book of Psalms, Psalm 42 to 72, where Psalm 49 falls, it moves to a different kind of psalm. And these psalms are not describing the conflict between God's King and his enemies, but these psalms are focusing on God's King communicating to his enemies, speaking to his enemies, and in fact speaking not just to God's people but all the nations of the world. So that's one reason why this is a universal psalm, a psalm for all of us in this room today. But the second is the second reason is because of who it's addressed to. Let's look at verse 1. What does the psalmist say in his summons to us this morning? Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the world. All ye people, all nations, whatever nation you're from, this psalm is for you. And then, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, or it could be translated, all dwellers in time. And there's nobody in this room that can escape that universal description. We all belong to one nation or another. Perhaps here we've got people from different nations, though we're gathered here in Great Britain. But all of us as well, whilst we belong to nations, we dwell in time. We are inhabitants of this world. And then the psalmist goes on to say, both low and high, rich and poor together. Whatever nation you're from, even within that nation, there are divisions, aren't there? There are those who are wealthy and those who are poor. Those who do very well for themselves and those who run into great difficulties in life. And often when we come to the Word of God, the sinful heart will come up with excuses to say, why, this message is not for me. This message is for somebody else. Perhaps you have done well in your life. Perhaps things have been going well for you. And you hear people preaching the message of the Bible to you, the message of the Gospel, and you say, well, that's for people who really need it. I don't really need that. My life's going pretty well. I mean, it's okay if you want to believe that. It's okay if you want to have that crutch to lean on in your difficult times, but it's not for me. I don't need the gospel message. I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, the psalmist says, both low and high, both rich and poor. Perhaps you're somebody who says, my life's a mess. My family's a mess. My finances are a mess. There's great sin problems in my life. The gospel message is for those respectable people. Those people who have done well in life, who've got things all together. It's for the middle class, the people who have achieved everything that we aspire to. It's not for me. Not for me in all of my brokenness and sin. But no, listen to God's King as he speaks in this psalm. Both low and high, both rich and poor together. So God is speaking to every one of us in this room today. It's a universal psalm. But what is God saying in this psalm? What is he saying through his king? Well, he calls it wisdom. It's not man's view of things, it's God's view of things. Verse 3, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I'll incline my ear to a parable. I'll open my dark saying or my riddle upon the harp. This is God's King speaking God's wisdom after he's observed the everyday reality of all of us. And the situation that this psalm describes is universal to all nations and all times and all people in the very experience it talks of. And it describes the situation of people growing wealthy. People doing well for themselves in life. And it really addresses two groups of people. It addresses those who are doing well for themselves, to whom life is going well and wealth is increasing and comfort is increasing and ease is increasing, and to those who are feeling threatened by the growth in power and riches of certain people. But today I want to just focus on the message of this psalm to those people whose lives are going well, who seem to be doing well in their life. Now, in the scriptures there is no condemnation ever of having been given wealth by God. God, in his providence, gives more to some than to others. That is his prerogative of the sovereign God. He chooses where you're born. He chooses the family that you're born into. He chooses everything about your life. And God in his wisdom gives some greater stewardship of material things in this world. And some have less. But this psalm is not really critiquing or talking about those who are simply have been given wealth by God. But it speaks about a particular type of person who is wealthy. And for simplicity's sake, we'll call this an individual. But we read about that person in verse 6. It's someone who's wealthy, but particularly they that trust in their wealth and boast in themselves in the multitude of their riches. We don't know how this person became wealthy in the psalm. We don't know how, perhaps through inheritance, perhaps through great business exploits, perhaps through getting a very good job. We don't know the reason why. Perhaps it may have been through sin or something evil. Maybe they exploited people and or robbed, or we don't know how they became rich. But what we know is that they have wealth and that they are trusting in that wealth, that material wealth, and not trusting in God. This is the issue that the psalm is addressing, and it's an issue that is a temptation for the human heart through all time and in all places and in all nations. What does it mean to trust in wealth? What was the experience of this person the psalm is talking about who had wealth and trusted in it? Well, to trust in wealth is to put our to pin our security, our peace and our comfort in the things of this world and not in the eternal God. It's to ignore the spiritual world and to judge our well-being on our bank accounts. Not to be concerned of our spiritual condition, but to be concerned of our material position and condition. We say, well, life's going well for me because I've got a job and I'm earning money. I've got a nice car, or I've got my iPhone now, whatever it might be that we find brings us some temporary happiness. And we judge the well-being of our life and our spiritual health and our health in general as by our material possessions. And we take all of our security and comfort in the things that God has given us and not in God himself. That is what it is to trust in riches. And we see this even on a national scale today. You've probably been following the news and all the various discussions are going on between British negotiators and the European Union at the moment. What people are most concerned about is what kind of economic deal will we get? Will we get a good trade deal with the EU? Because the most important thing is that the British economy prospers in the future. Now, I'm not making a comment on Brexit or Remain or anything like that. But you just see this dominant focus in the media of if the UK does well economically, then everything else will be fine. There is no consideration of the spiritual or moral condition of our nation as a whole. There's this purely materialistic, money-centered focus. If we trade well in a few years, if we're doing well, if our economy is growing, then that is the barometer, that is the test as to whether we are okay. But that is not the test of Scripture. On a more personal scale, this translates down to every one of us. We depend upon our job, our income, pension, whatever it might be that we're saving up for, that we have, we possess, we own, and we think as long as these things are mine and I'm growing in these things, then everything is fine in my life. And you can know this is the case often in a time of testing, when those things, in God's providence, he takes them away from you. And perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you've experienced losing your job or falling on hard times financially or having to give up things that perhaps you'd loved and trusted in. And when you lose those things, if those are the things that you're trusting in, then you begin to despair and be full of sorrow in your life. Well, in Psalm 49, we have God's answer to trusting in riches. God speaks through his king and gives us a number of reasons why we are to never put our trust in our material wealth, but why instead we should trust in the living God alone. The first reason is this. Material wealth has no power to save the soul. Material wealth has no power to save the soul. Now, material wealth can do many things, and some of those things are described in the psalm that's before us. Look at verse 12. Nevertheless, man, and this is talking of that wealthy person who's done well for themselves in life, nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. Nevertheless, man, being in honour. You see, if you do well for yourself in this life, you will gain the praise and exaltation of men. Listen in verse 18. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well for thyself. People will look up to you. People will praise you. People will probably want to hang around you and be your friends when you do well in this world. When wealth increases, when things go well. Tammy and I live outside of Leicester City Football Club training ground. We bought our house there in November last year, and it's literally a couple of doors down the gates where each day all the players drive in their fancy cars into the training ground to practice, ready for the matches. And we often see fans waiting outside as the footballers come in and come out, and sometimes they'll wait for hours, not knowing exactly when the training's going to finish or when it's going to start, and they stop them and they get their autograph, and they adore these footballers. They're people who they esteem so highly because they've done well for themselves, because of their skills and abilities. You don't have to be a footballer to experience this. If you do well in exams, if you progress in life, get a good job, people will speak highly of you, think highly of you, because generally the world will judge you, not by your spiritual condition, they're not interested in that, but they'll judge you by your material position, your wealth. Wealth can also buy you bigger houses and lands. Listen to verse 16. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. So we can perhaps get nicer things, bigger things. We can buy advantages that other people can't have. Education, healthcare, private healthcare, entertainment. We can travel perhaps to the nicest holiday destinations, the furthest places, the most exotic resorts. But although wealth can buy all of these things, yet it has zero power to redeem and save the human soul. Listen to what the psalmist says in verses 7, 8 and 9. None of them, none of those rich people or wealthy people, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious or costly, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. Here the psalmist is saying, no matter how much wealth you have, you cannot use it to save you from the greatest problem that every single son of Adam, every single sinner born into this world will face. And that is the problem of death and eternal death. Why is that? Well, many of us think that God is like us. Many of us treat God like we treat man. And this is essentially idolatry, to make a God in our own image. But that tends to be what people do today and what many of us would have done if we converted now before we were converted. You see, we think that God looks upon us like other people look upon us. And we think, well, if I've done well for myself in this life and people respect me, then God will respect me. God will respect me when I leave this world and stand before him, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps we think that God will be impressed with how we've conducted our life. the things that we've earned and gained and amassed in this world. But God's currency is not money. It's not material things. You see, God has created all things. He owns a cat on a thousand hills. They all belong to Him. They're not something which He needs from us. He needs nothing from us. He created all things. And even what we have, as the Apostle Paul said, one of the most amazing questions in all of Scripture is, what do you have that you have not received? All that we have is given by God. And to try and bribe God into accepting us, to try and bribe God into favour towards us, is a vain and empty pursuit. Because the currency of God is not money, it is righteousness. It is blood, the blood of somebody who has paid for our sins. God is not interested in our financial resources. God demands perfect righteousness, and His inflexible justice will not be swayed by any human wealth. Payment must be made for sin. Payment must be made for the years that we have spent trusting not in God, but living as idolaters, worshipping material things and trusting in them. And the only payment God will receive is the offering up of one who is perfectly righteous and whose blood is precious enough, whose blood is valuable enough to atone and to cover and to take away all of the guilt that we have accumulated in our lives without God. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. A well-known text, but it illustrates this point so clearly. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, there we go again, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spots. That only has the power to redeem you from death. The blood of Christ. Your wealth will bring you nothing to redeem your soul. Second reason why we should not trust in material wealth is that all material wealth is stamped with a use-by date. Whenever you go to the supermarket, perhaps one of the things you do, I don't know if you do it, I certainly do it, is when I'm shopping, I'll just check the use by date, and if there's one which is going to last a bit longer, I'll go to the back of the shelf and pick it off and put it in the basket. Because everything that we buy from a supermarket eventually will be perishable, and there's a date it needs to be used by. And we need to understand that everything in this world, all that God gives us in His gracious kindness, even the things He gives us richly to enjoy, all of them are stamped with a used-by date. You can't keep them forever because you're not going to be in this world forever. Listen to what the king says in verses 10, 11 and 12. For he seeth that wise men die. This is the wealthy man. He's looking on at life and he seeth that the wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. This is God speaking to us through providence. Now, God speaks through creation. We see His glory. We see the wonders of what He's made and His wisdom and majesty and might and power in the variety and beauty of His creation. And God speaks to us most clearly in His holy word, the Scriptures. But you know, God does speak to all of us through providence. He speaks to us through the ordinary events of life. And in those things, He's reminding us of realities which are described in the Scriptures, but we don't need faith to believe them because they're experienced by all of us. And there's this reality that we all see in our lives, those who die. Perhaps it's someone that's been close to you and you've sat by their deathbed, and the time has come when their soul has left their body, and then everything that they have is left behind. Perhaps you've seen the stories of some celebrity who had done so well for themselves in this life, gained great riches and honour and fame and popularity, and then some tragedy happens and they leave it all behind. And at those times, as God is shouting, speaking, pleading with us through the loud halo of providence, we begin to think, what about me? I'm going to leave everything behind, don't we? Perhaps we begin for a short time, or the cogs begin to turn, and we begin to think about eternity. But then the busyness of life catches up with us, doesn't it? And we soon forget the lessons God was teaching us through providence. And this is what happened to the wealthy man here. He sees people of every station, and of wise and of brutish, and all kinds of people dying and leaving their wealth to others. But then listen to what he thinks in verse 11. Their inward thoughts, we get a glimpse into his soul, is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. So here, the wealthy man, God is speaking to him, but he soon forgets, and he lives as if all that he has in this world will continue and abide forever. And that's often the way that we think about what God has given us. We're given it, and we begin to cling to it, and live as though it's going to go on forever and ever. We think that that which we accumulate, the houses we build and buy, all that we have, will keep going. But they've all got a great big stamped use-by date on them. We can't take them with us, even they will not last forever. A well-known passage in Luke chapter 12, perhaps it'd be good to turn there. The parable of the rich fool that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. It speaks of this tendency that we all have to live as if that which is in this world will go on forever. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 12. Verse 14. And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. For he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. His wealth increased. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be, which thou hast provided? So he that layeth up treasure, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. Here's that heart attitude played out. A man begins to grow in wealth, and he thinks that it will abide forever, so he lays it up, but he forgets that soon he must leave it all behind. What does verse 12 say? Nevertheless, man being in honour, abideth not. Though he is honoured, though things are going well, he will not always abide in this brief world. He is like the beasts that perish. Will leave everything behind. I did meet a man in Leicester a couple of years ago, and I was handing out tracts, and he stopped me and he said, that's interesting. I didn't try and engage him in conversation. I had a leaflet saying, are you good enough to go to heaven? He said, I want to talk to you. I said, why is that? I've got terminal cancer, he said, man in his 60s. He said, I've got a few months to live. And as we spoke, He told me that at Christmas time, which had just been about a month or so earlier, his family had bought him a nice watch. And they bought him some other gifts. And he looked me in the eye and he said to me, "It's worthless. I can't take them with me. I can't take them with me." He knew something that the scriptures taught because it had become a real experience for him. He knew life was soon to end in this world. He was not going to abide and he couldn't take it with him. The scripture says these things in other places, confirms them over and over again. In our psalm today, verse 17, "For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." And the same idea is confirmed in Job, in a very well-known passage, Job 1:21. And Job says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." 1 Timothy 6:7, the Apostle Paul, perhaps paraphrasing Job, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Friends, material wealth is a useless god. It is useless to trust in because it has no power to redeem your soul and it has a use-by date stamped all over it. You can't take it with you. You cannot carry it with you into the next world. It must all be left behind. This passage reminds us of perhaps the most solemn and searching question which ever came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he says in Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Is that you? Valuing this world, trusting in what God has given you in this world, but forgetting the reality that you can't take it with you. It's of no eternal value. Well, finally, the third reason we should not trust in material wealth, but we should trust in God, is that trusting in material wealth diverts us from the true source of our hope. This psalm, as Puyan said, is somewhat of a dark psalm, but the glimmers of light in it are so bright that the darkness described of one trusting in his riches only sets us a darker backdrop to the beauty of the gospel that comes out in this psalm. Listen to verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Now notice that the person has changed. It's always the king speaking, but earlier on, he's speaking in the third person of talking and describing of the person who increases in wealth. But here, God's king is speaking personally. He's speaking personally, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." Now, who is speaking here? Who's speaking here? We know from the book of 1 Chronicles that David, although there were people like the sons of Korah and Asaph who were writing some of the Psalms, and David wrote many of them, yet the king of Israel was overseeing all of the Psalms that were being written. But the assurance described in this psalm could not have been that of one of the kings of Israel, David or Solomon. How do we know that? Because David and Solomon to this day are dead and their bodies are buried in the ground. Neither of them have as yet been redeemed from the power of the grave. And this points us to somebody else. It points us to a king for whom all of the Psalms were written. Yes, they were written with David overseeing, and many of them contain David's experiences. But the Psalms were not ultimately written for David and Solomon and the other kings that followed, the kings of Judah. No, they were ultimately written to be the hymn book and the song book of King Jesus, the promised Messiah. And where we see these portions in the psalm which could not have been fulfilled in the life of David or Solomon or any of the writers of the psalms, they point us to their ultimate fulfillment in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We've got a friend, Paul, who was a teacher for a while, and he decided to quit being a teacher and just taught himself how to build. And what he does is he buys a piece of land and he just builds on it single-handedly. The first time I heard about this, I couldn't believe it, so I said, I want to come and see what you've built. And he built single-handedly a block of 3 flats. Beautiful, new building. And he built those flats to sell them on. They were ideal, and they had 2 or 3 bedrooms each, ideal for young families. And he designed them for that purpose. But for a while, Paul would live, while he was finishing the house, he would live within the house. And that's what we have in the Psalms. We have many Psalms where David inhabits their experience, but ultimately they were designed. They are inspired by God, prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Psalm 16 when the Apostle Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. In verse 25, Peter says, "For David speaketh concerning him," and then he quotes Psalm 16. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy in thy countenance." And Peter says this, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The garment, the coat, didn't fit David, but it fitted Christ. The prophecy did not fit David, but it fits Christ." And that's the case with our verse here. Here is the king testifying to all the nations, testifying to you and I today. The very prayer, the very song that he would have sung throughout his life, the assurance that King Jesus had, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Throughout his life, the Lord Jesus had assurance that though, yes, he was going to the cross, though, yes, he would suffer at the hands of sinners, though, yes, he would be scorned and mocked and spat upon and despised, and though, yes, he would be forsaken by his Father for a time, he had the ultimate assurance that God would redeem his soul, bring back his soul from the power of the grave. A number of texts which show that. I'm just going to read one of them. Matthew 16:21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." What sustained the Lord Jesus Christ as he carried out his earthly mission? What sustained him who'd left the wealth of heaven and for our sakes became poor and come into this world? What enabled him to endure such hostility from sinners against himself? Was it not this assurance that he had? "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Yes, I go to the cross, but God will save me." The world didn't understand this, and in fact the world today doesn't understand this, and perhaps this is something that you struggle to understand. Here's Christ upon the cross in weakness, and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes mock him. They say in Matthew 27:42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You see, Christ was not like the religious leaders. He wasn't wealthy and rich. He wasn't trusting in those things. But he claimed throughout his life to trust in his Father, to always do what his Father wanted him to do. And here he is on the cross, and it looks like God has done with Christ. Christ is here in weakness upon the cross. But God heard his Son, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5:7 tells us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus Christ trusted in God to redeem his soul, and his Father raised him from the dead, and then he ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. The assurance that Christ had that God would redeem his soul and that God would receive him to himself was then fulfilled in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to know something. You can have the exact same assurance of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. You can have it freely. You can pray and you can say with as much certainty as the Lord Jesus Christ, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me. How can we have that assurance? Well, it's not just by plucking this verse out and saying, it makes me feel nice and I'm going to believe that in some way. No, we've got to realize we can only believe this text. We can only have this assurance because by faith, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united to him in his death and in his resurrection. A well-known passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, friend, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you can sing with Christ in this psalm. You can have that assurance because God takes you from death to life. He gives you spiritual life. He raises you up with him spiritually to be seated at his right hand. And one day, that spiritual resurrection will be accompanied with a bodily resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, again here's that union, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Friends, if we trust in riches, we have none of that. We have no hope for eternity, only the fearful expectation of judgment, and nothing to please God. But here in Christ, we have resurrection now, new life, and resurrection one day when he comes again. Eternal hope. That's why we should trust in God, who raises us from the dead in Christ, and not in material wealth. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us today. You've spoken, Lord, a word for every one of us. We find, Lord, in our hearts so easily, Lord, the things which are seen, we treat as if they're eternal. And the things which are not seen and eternal, we treat as if they don't exist. Oh, Lord, we pray, open our eyes to see the spiritual realities, our soul, the blood of Christ needed to cleanse it, and the hope of everlasting life in him. Teach us, Lord, to not cling to the things of this world, but to cling to Christ. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.